Thank you, Thomas, for leading us into those songs this morning. As I said during announcements, it's good to see everybody. Thankful for our visitors. Among them is Dan McMahon from Auburn Congregation. Good to see him. Taking a little vacation time. Grown to get to know him a little better and grown my appreciation of him as we have our kids go to the same school at FCA. And so it's been a delight to get to know him better. Glad he can be with us. And his son Luke as well. So what are we going to study together this morning? Actually, it's a two-parter lesson, and so you'll have to come back tonight to get the rest of the story, right, as Paul Hervey used to say. But it's a sermon I've done in the past. I thought I'd do it again because we have among our members at least two that came from this particular background. Where they were a part of Baptist churches that believed that only the King James Version was the version that one should use. And in essence, that it was inspired and that all other versions are from the devil. And so it's important for us to examine things like this from time to time to see what truly is the truth. Now, I do want to say in the study of this that the King James Version is a good version, a reliable version. It's one that you could recommend and feel confident so doing. I say that because I'm going to share some things where there are some shortcomings with the version. But the truth is that could be done really with any version. There are its benefits and there are its drawbacks. And one just has to be familiar with those before they start picking up a particular version to stick with. But I want to ask the question, how many of us can remember when it first dawned on us, maybe as a young adult, when we realized Jesus, the apostles, Abraham, Moses didn't really speak English? There was probably a time where you're like, oh, wow, I guess I just always thought that they did, right? But you begin to learn very quickly in history that that's definitely not the case. The English language as we know it is a little more than 500 plus years old. Old English, real old English, prior before that, you and I would not be able to read at all. That's how much it has changed. So English as we know it is relatively new. The Old Testament and New Testaments are written in ancient languages. The Old was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. And from these manuscripts are produced all the translations in the world. Different versions from the Greek and Hebrew copies are what we have available today, one being the King James Version. I particularly use the New King James Version and have and will continue to do so. The question is, how do we determine which version to use? Well, I would say at first, really, much of it's answered by what language you speak. Right? You wouldn't use an English version if you only knew Russian. You know, when I went to Moldova, we went over there to preach the gospel, spread the gospel. We had to have a translator because most of them spoke Russian. And the Bible that they had, it wasn't an English Bible. It was a Russian Bible. Because that's what they could read. And so right there, that should show you how silly it is to take a position that one must use the King James Version only. For that would eliminate other translations in different languages for people that speak no English. Well, I want you to see how far this view is carried. You know, some have built their own churches around this view. They've marketed it and wanted others to know their belief. They have it plastered on t-shirts or on ball caps. Some churches post it very clearly on their sign, leaving the impression that you can't be a real Bible believer unless otherwise you use the King James Version. They'll have statements like this: why we use the King James Version? And they quote misusing this passage from the Bible, for we're not of many who corrupt the Word of God. Of course, the inference is very clear, right? You don't use it, you're using a corrupted version. Here's a Baptist church. You'll see underneath it, AV 1611. That's the Authorized Version 1611. They're advertising. That's what we use. That's what we believe here. Notice in this one, the Bassard Baptist Church, Bible Believers, KJV 1611. Here's another, Bible Believers Baptist Church, AV 1611, rightly divided. And so they make it very clear, this is the one and only true version. Which Bible? Society, Inc. Here you have the King James in this image standing tall, and all other versions kind of falling and bowing before it. Howard Southard is an independent Baptist, and here's what he said in regards to this. He says, we split from the Southern Baptists, and the original split came somewhere along about 1950, when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible came out. The RSV rearranged scriptures where it doesn't even read like our King James Version. Well, that ought to be obvious, right? Otherwise, it would just be another King James Version. It was a different version, right? And we independents will not accept any version of the Bible other than the King James Version. We stand upon the King James Version. We don't want any revised versions. We don't accept any of those. And that was the main thing that the split came over. So they're willing to divide over this particular view. Now, there are four main views that exist about the King James Version. The first one being a stylistic. You know, we prefer the King James Version. It's just a style or sound that we like to hear when it comes to the teaching of Scripture. And I might say amen to that. It's one of the more beautiful sounding Bibles. If you hear it read by Alexander Scurvy on CD or tape, I mean, it arrests the attention. I mean, I can almost hear in my mind Ruth chapter 1 and the beautiful words of Ruth to Naomi from the King James Version. So beautifully rolls off the lips. The Elizabethan English, which is what the King James Version is almost like poetry. Other than some outdated words that we don't use, like I said at the beginning, it is a great translation. It really is. I like to use the New King James Version, which tries to maintain some of the style, but of course with a lot of the updated words. So that might be one view that you might meet. Stylistically, we just prefer it. And then there's the traditional. Well, we've just always used it, and so we want it that way. Okay, that's fine. Just don't bind it for salvation. Don't cause needless division over your opinion that is not from the Word of God. Because division is something that's condemned by the very Word of God, whichever translation you want to use. Then there's the textual. Well, we believe the King James Version is based on better manuscripts than other translations. And that is debatable. And we're going to talk more about this as we go through the study this morning. And then there's this fourth one, which is where you run into with some of these Bible Baptist churches. And that is where they have an inspired view about it. We believe God directly guided the King James Version translators. So we count it as a new revelation from God. In essence, the King James Version alone, that position is tantamount to it is the Word of God alone. And this is the majority view within the debate. Some say God's providence led to it, but not to other versions. But most would say it's more than that. That God literally gave the King James translators the English words to use, like they were inspired by, like the Apostle Paul or Peter. And we're going to show categorically that that is without Scripture and that that is not true. By the time we're done with this lesson this morning and even tonight, that will be proven before you. Now, a brief history about the controversy. 1930, Benjamin G. Wilkinson released his book, Our Authorized Bible Vindicated. Now, believe it or not, he wasn't a Baptist. He was a Seventh-day Adventist who started to bring up the shortcomings in the newer English versions. And like I said, there are shortcomings with them, as there is with any version. But he was not pushing it to the point of division. He was just sharing his findings. However, in 1955, James Jasper Ray wrote his book, God Wrote Only One Bible. James does push the envelope to division. Again, think about how absurd this title is from the surface level. He wrote only one Bible, so therefore every single other translation or version in a different language then are all incorrect, and everybody the world over has to speak only Elizabethan English? It's silly when you think about it. Davis Oder Fuller, 1968, wrote his book, Which Bible?, which further perpetuated the division. Peter Ruckerman, The Bible Babble, in 1964. He's very reckless in his use of slander and slurs of those that disagreed with him. But it attracted many that were convicted about the subject, seeing him as a bold defender of the faith. But his rhetoric often attacked the person as much as the position, which is just an emotional debate then. It's not necessarily about the issues per se. Well, in 1983, a woman by the name of Gail Ripplinger wrote about the New Age Bible versions. And there's a picture of her, a picture of her book with the Erie cover on top of it. And she tried to speak as an authority on the subject, but has been reviewed by many as the most mistaken book of all time. They say that there's misrepresentations on nearly every page and taking quotes out of context. How did she get all this information? Well, she says miraculously. She said daily during the 6 years of her research, the Lord miraculously brought the needed materials to me. Each discovery was not the result of effort on my part, but the direct hand of God. So consequently, she's used as the title, the author title, G.A. Ripplinger, for Gail Ripplinger, signifying God and Ripplinger. What she says here really speaks to the mind of many in the debate. It's almost a superstitious and mystical belief system that they've set up, where it separates itself from history and reality and sees the King James Version as if God directly inspired every English word in it. So to reveal any shortcomings with it is to attack God personally, is what they would see. And that's at the heart of this view, is a glimpse of the mindset, right? They see themselves operating in real time under inspiration, God miraculously bringing things to them as if they were like Elijah out in the wilderness and the doves were bringing the food to him miraculously, right? It's absurd what they would, the lengths they go to make their points today. Well, we need to start here. How did we get our Bible? Start at the beginning. Well, first and foremost, it's important that we understand that God directly inspired those who wrote it. And we're talking about in its original form. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says something very important about itself. This is a memory verse that this church has worked on a number of times in the past. Hopefully we still have it logged away. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, Scripture was God-breathed. It was given by His inspiration. Thereby, it is profitable to the life that we might now live in the flesh. Because this Word came from God. It was breathed by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, here you see Peter describe that process a little bit more for us in verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin," is what it's talking about. True Scripture didn't come from just one's opinion, is what he's saying. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved." How? "By the Holy Spirit." The word "moved" here describes the wind that blows upon a sail of a sailboat. And he's saying, in essence, these prophets, they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's how they spoke. That's how they wrote. And since it came by God, therefore it is without error. And that's why you and I can have confidence and a surety to know that the Word of God is true and will stand forever. These original autographs were inspired when Peter and Paul wrote, or when Moses or Micah or any of the Bible writers wrote. What they wrote was without error, as it was straight from God. Those letters and books would be copied by uninspired men many, many times over. And this was God's providence of protecting His Word. And we'll show that more later tonight. But it was the originals that were inspired by God. The 66 books of the Bible were the Scriptures inspired. And His Word was settled forever in heaven. Therefore, even though men wrote, God was the author. And God being the author, that means His Word is truth. John 17, 17, "Your Word is truth," Jesus said. God being the author, thus His Word was perfect, because God is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Since God was the author, thus His Word cannot be broken. Jesus said in John 10:35, "The Scriptures, which cannot be broken." And since God was the author, His Word shall stand forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "Men are like grass or the flower of the field, and they fade away, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." Here's an illustration to better understand how God does this, the process that He chose. The originals, as we mentioned, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were led eventually to copies, manuscripts of them. So if the author spoke in, let's say, Greek, for example, then others of that day that also spoke that same language copied it down in the Greek language. That was the common language, the common tongue of the day. And it would be spread. You would even see Paul talk about, make sure this letter is also read in the other church, and make sure that you read their letter. That he meant for the word to get out and for it to spread. In time, as the word would go further to other parts of the world, those that spoke both languages, Greek, and then let's say they spoke Russian or African, they would then translate the Scripture into their common tongue at their particular place. This was always a part of God's plan. How do I know that? Well, look there in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. and verse 15. Jesus said to them, go where? Into where? All the world. And preach the gospel to every creature. It was never meant to be localized. It was never meant to be in one place where they only spoke one language, but rather into all the world. And Jesus knew all the world spoke different languages. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. At the very beginning of the church, we see that it was meant to be a word for all regions under earth, under heaven, excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard what? Heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. On and on they go. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so it was God approved to spread the word in all languages from the very get-go. Thus it would necessitate that the word would be translated in other languages too. Because he wanted the word to go out into all the world. So it makes it very clear that God approved his word being spoken and utilized in other languages. So there would never be just one version or one language. That's pretty clear from Acts chapter 2, from the very beginning. So this comes to another question then. Is God still directly inspiring people today? The answer is no. He's not. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16, we see that he didn't intend and plan to inspire the apostles and prophets, some among the first Christians. And he says in John chapter 16 and verse 12, he says, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. Now that's what Peter said, right? The Holy Spirit spoke, moved us, right? Holy men of God. He says, now Jesus says, the Spirit will guide you into part of the truth? Some of the truth? All truth, right? That doesn't leave any truth left out. And so it would be completed what they needed to know at this time in which they would write, until finally the pen would be put down and nothing more needed to be recorded. We learn that Jude 3, by the time Jude writes, he says there that they were to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it was done. It was completed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, spoke of a time that was coming, Paul said to the Corinthian church, where the tongues would cease, prophecies would fail. Why? Because, well, that which is perfect had come. What was that which was perfect? He was speaking about the perfect law of liberty. God's inspired word would have been completed. That's what those miraculous gifts ultimately were for. It's what inspiration was given for. You know the irony of all of this? Is that in the preface of the original King James Version, the 1611 King James Version, the translators even admit to not being inspired in the preface. Now, more of the modern day 1611 King James versions, they've left the preface out. But you can read it. You can look it up. You can find it in the original. The translators to the readers. It's left out of modern copies, but it is there in the original version. And far from claiming inspiration or perfection, the translators confess that they had consulted other translators and commentators to improve their work. They acknowledge that the King James Version was not perfect, but could also be improved. And that there were places where they were uncertain of the exact meaning of some of the words. They even recommended consulting a variety of translations. That sounds like what we would say today, right? Here's an excerpt. I'm going to give you an excerpt of what they had said in one part here. This is the King James Version translator, 1611. "And to the same effect say we, that we are so far off from condemning any of their labors that travail before us." He's speaking of all those that had written translations before. "In this kind, either in this land or beyond the sea, either in King Henry's time or King Edward's or Queen Elizabeth's of ever-renowned memory, that we acknowledge them to have been raised up of God for the building and furnishing of His church, and that they deserve to be had of us and of posterity in everlasting remembrance. Now the latter we answer, that we do not deny, nay, we now affirm and avow that the very meanest," which meant worst, "translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. As the King's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech." That's from the very mouths of the men that wrote the original King James Version in 1611. So, question. How can I or you be a heretic for simply agreeing with the King James Version translators? Like I said, the view that's held today by many is almost mystical, flying in the face of reality. So what is reality? Well, is the King James Version based on better manuscripts? What was the manuscripts used to make the King James Version? Well, it was the Textus Receptus, Latin for received text. You'll find it abbreviated sometimes in the margin of your Bible as TR. And this is what the King James Version was based upon. So what is the Textus Receptus? Where did that come from? Well, a long, long time ago, 1516, a Bible was published, before it was published in English or any other, or German language, I should say, there was a scholar named Erasmus. Now, his goal was to make the first printed Greek New Testament. And he succeeded. It's called the Textus Receptus. Now, Erasmus never had more than 8 or 9 translations or manuscripts, at his disposal. And only one of those was moderately old. None of his manuscripts contained the entire New Testament. Now, think about that. What did he have to do? Well, he had to use older translations. And he translated them, maybe from Latin, into Greek. And this is how he made the Textus Receptus. Now, based off the Textus Receptus come a lot of other Bibles, well-known Bibles. Martin Luther would make his German Bible. William Tyndale, who prints the very first English New Testament. He dies on the stake for his work in doing that. He based it off of the Textus Receptus. And even the King James Version is based off of the Textus Receptus. Now, Erasmus simply did not have the manuscript evidence that we now have today. There's well over 5,800 Greek manuscripts and fragments that are available today. And some date very, very nearly the beginnings of the church. Now, I want to say this. It's not to say that he did a bad job. Not at all. In fact, it's remarkable of what he was able to do and accomplish. And remarkably accurate as well compared to the older manuscript. What that tells us, that again, that God's word didn't just fade into oblivion. It could be understood for centuries by other individuals and known accurately as well. What we're just trying to say is that there have been other manuscripts that are much older that have been discovered. Third and fourth century manuscripts. Like I said, even some partial fragments from the 100s. And so herein lies the debate. May earlier Greek and Hebrew texts be used in translation work? Or must we throw them away and discard them as unauthentic and inaccurate? I hope no one would do that. You see, the more manuscripts we have, the more assured we are that we do indeed have the Word of God. I've illustrated it this way before sometimes. If you have 100 people and they all tell you the same story, except one or two tell a different one, who is telling the truth? Well, it's the 98, right? The other two are either mistaken or trying to deceive you. You can weed them out because so many others are telling the accurate story. Well, the more manuscript evidence we have, we can weed out where there were copyist errors or mistakes and say more confidently, here is indeed the truth. Now, King James Version only advocates assume a point that they cannot prove, and that is namely that the 12th century texts are much closer to the originals than the 3rd and 4th century texts. That is a hard case to make, and really, who could believe it? But some are so outlandish to believe that the King James Version is so perfect that it can be used to correct the Greek and Hebrew that it was translated from. And that is absurd. That is superstitious. And a belief in a magical King James Version, and again, flies in the face of facts and logic. It is emotionalism. And that's not Bible faith. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that God has always desired for us to have a faith based on evidences. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You never want us to have a blind faith, but that it can be rational, that it can be based upon facts and reality. It is a historical fact and reality and truth that Jesus Christ came to earth, preached what he preached, died the death that he died, and was raised from the grave. And we have sermons that do evidences based upon the resurrection of Christ, various kinds of evidences. And I love those kinds of sermons because they build up our faith. Now again, all this does not mean that the King James Version is inaccurate. What we're saying is that they didn't have the earliest manuscripts to make a good translation even better. Right? Because more documents should mean more accuracy. I've got a few more things we've got to go through before we're done. I want to give some examples of some mistakes, or we might, if we're being charitable, unfortunate translations in the King James Version. We'll go through these kind of quickly. For example, hell is used for Hades. There are two different words in the Greek language, but the King James Version translators translated the identical, the same. And of course, that conveys a mistaken notion that Jesus went to hell, right? Acts 2:27. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's why you see some have this mistaken belief that Jesus, when he died, he went straight to hell. They get this based off a mistranslation. That's not where Jesus went. He went to Hades. Today you'll be with me in paradise, is what he told the robber from the cross. That's where he went. But it's an unfortunate translation of the King James Version. Easter is used for Passover. Now, here is what I scratch my head with. 28 times, the King James Version translators translated the word for Passover correctly, except for one time. Here in Acts 12, verse 4, he put him in prison, that is Peter, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter was not a term used until the 800s. How could it have been used in the time of Peter or the apostles? Easter was not a special holy day for New Testament Christians, but this would give the mistaken impression that it was. It's just the Greek word for Passover. Another one is the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. He. Further, have you ever noticed this? Maybe you've read a King James Version before, and you've noticed different spellings for the same person, like Kish and Kish, Noe and Noah, Corey. Why do they do that? Well, it was done to save space and achieve even columns. I mean, you've never known that, but that's what it was for. That's why they did that. The King James Version has outdated words that would convey the wrong idea today. For example, was it corn plucked from the fields in Matthew 12? Or was it heads of grain? It was heads of grain. They use the word prevent. Did you know that? To mean allow. It's the reverse meaning today, right? If we're preventing someone, we're not allowing them. But prevent in the King James Version meant to allow them. Suffer rarely today means to allow today, but that's what it meant. Anon meant immediately. Succor, again, is hardly used for aid today, but that's how they used it. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The New King James Version today says, correctly, aid. What about unicorns? Did you know that unicorns existed in the King James Version? Lots of references to unicorns in the King James Version. Now, in that day, they may have had a different idea of what a unicorn is. But what does a unicorn convey today? When I say unicorn, I can ask one of these kids here, what's a unicorn? They're going to say that is right there, right? That's exactly what they're going to say. Most modern versions translate this wild ox. Would the King James Version only group be okay with that? Did the translators pervert the Word of God to make an update by saying it's a wild ox? Which would better convey what God was intending? That or a wild ox? Well, listen to what Al Hughes says about the King James Version. He says, the King James Bible is God's preserved word in English. Excuse me, I went too far. In the English language. It is superior to anything, including the Greek. It is perfect and without error. It is my final authority for all matters of faith and practice. I am not endorsing the use of modern Bible versions as God's infallible word. Wherever any Bible translation agrees with the King James Version, that translation contains the Word of God. Where it contradicts the King James Version, it is wrong. And so, I guess for it to say wild ox would not be correct, right? And also, he's against the original translators then because they didn't even say that in their preface. Again, it's magical thinking, blind to the facts. So, a couple of questions before we end. for those that hold that position. It might be something for those that know of loved ones that have this. These might be some questions. Do you really read from the original 1611 King James Version? And the answer to that is no. You don't. Most all use an update from 1769. But not a one of them are going to update their church sign. It's going to say AV 1611. Should be 1769 though. You just have to look at the original to see how different it is. Right? The Elizabethan style was much different than our modern English. Did you know they had a 25-letter alphabet? It's different than ours. The V was used for the U and the U for the V. An F-looking letter was the S. You see an example there. The Epistle of Paul, right? The Apostle to the Hebrews. Some updates were made, weren't they? From what they would read today. So the 1769 version really is, we might say, you have the first New King James Version. Because it's different than the 1611 version. So how can they be for that update, but against all others? How is one changing the Word of God and the other not? The original Hebrew and Greek still say the exact same things, right? They were just making a translation more readable and understandable for 1769, you see. Again, also, do you really use the 1611 version today? Again, I say no because, you know, the original 1611 had the Apocrypha in it. Did you know that? The Apocrypha were not inspired books. They're written in between the Old and New Testament times. Most King James Version only people would be sad to know that the 1611 version had it in it. And if one was to study, let's say, Matthew 6, 7, and look at a cross-reference in the original 1611 version, they could go to Ecclesiasticus 7, 14. That's not Ecclesiastes. That's an Apocrypha book. Or if they're in Luke 14, 13, they can go to Tobit 4, verse 7. Here's a picture from the original 1611. You see there in the middle between the Old and New Testaments, the book's called the Apocrypha. The second book of Maccabees, right? There it is. So if the King James translators were inspired, was the Apocrypha inspired too then? This is what we call the horns of a dilemma. They're, either way, it'll prove that they're wrong, right? If we say the Apocrypha was inspired, then their King James versions in print today don't have it. They've left inspired Scripture out. If we say it's not inspired, then the King James Version translators could not have been inspired because they included it in 1611. See, they're not being fair or honest in these debates. The militancy of some that hold this view is very cult-like, blind adherence, regardless of truth. Neither fair nor honest. They say we must use the original 1611 King James Version, and they don't even do that. Because it included a lot of things that their versions have left out. Thank you for your attention this morning. Hope it's been helpful. Because from time to time you run into somebody like this. And I will say that it's not just in Baptist churches. I've met some in churches of Christ. I remember one time visiting San Antonio years ago. I was sitting next to a gentleman, and after service was over, we were talking a little bit. And he wanted to make sure that it was known that he believed that only the King James Version was the true Bible. I was a visitor. He just wanted to make sure I knew that that's what he believed. So from time to time, you meet individuals like this. And it's important that we are studying and understand what is the truth of the matter. Like I said, it's a great version. But there's a lot of good versions out there. Come back tonight. We'll make the case for other translations and make that a little more clear. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Of course, we want to encourage you to become His child, His servant. That you can trust His word when it says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I'm aware there's some manuscripts that leave that out. But there's a plethora of them. Like we've said, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them that show it is in there. So we can weed out those that don't. We know we can trust it. And if you do it, then you'll be saved. Why? Because Jesus said you would be. And if you're His child but you've fallen away, this is a time that you can be restored and come back to Him. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. And it shall. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Just as I am.